The last few weeks we've been looking at Paul's prayer in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And today we come to verses 15 through 18, which we're going to take several weeks to look at. In my estimation, these four verses are four of the most powerful verses in the Scripture for us to think on and to think well on, because they really point us to the supremacy, to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There were problems in the church in Colossae, just like there are problems in the church in America today. There are many who say, well, we believe that there's a God, but their lives are really lived as though God was up there and we're down here and never shall the two meet. There's even a term that's used for those who are Christians. It was started 400 years ago today, and I think it's a very apt word today. It's a term, practical atheism. It's those who act on Sunday morning like God is everything, but they live the rest of their week almost devoid of seeking of Him and communion with Him and fellowship with Him. And that was one of the problems with the Gnostic heresies that were coming into Colossae. You see, they taught that spirituality is very, very important. And in America today, we see a tremendous rise in this realm called spirituality. But not everything that falls within the pale of spirituality is a work of the Spirit of God. And that which is not a spirit work of the Spirit of God is a false work. It's a deceptive work. It's not a saving work. It's neither life-giving, it's neither life-building nor life-changing. You know, Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And those same heresies are occurring today. There are many that say, oh yeah, I believe in God, and attribute some sort of spirituality to their life, but He's not really the true and living God revealed in the Scriptures. He's a higher power. Or He's this God. He's Allah. Or He's the angel Moroni. Or He's this God or that God. Or many things. They talk in spiritual language, but their life is really devoid of the life of God, the knowledge of the true and living God, and the understanding that God brings that we might understand this world. And that's kind of the environment in which Paul writes these verses, to bring an understanding that God isn't out there. God is intimately and actively involved in everything in life, and He wants to be actively and intimately involved in everything in our lives. So let's read verses 15 through 18, and we'll really dig into the Scripture this morning. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Late in the 19th century, there was a big convention, a big exposition in Chicago called the World Columbian Exposition. This was a world-renowned event that gathered people from all kinds of arenas of understanding and knowledge to come together. It was a big thing for the United States. It was a big thing for Chicago. And a big part of this convocation was something that was called the World Parliament of Religions. At that time, D.L. Moody, a famous American evangelist and pastor, was ministering in Chicago, and he decided that this was a great opportunity to minister the gospel. So he got together groups of men, and he began to train evangelists to post at different places in the city. He rented theaters and churches and put up tents and did everything he possibly could to give opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed in the face of this world parliament on religions. And many of the church leaders began to come to him, and he said, we need to confront all these different religions. We need to confront the World Parliament of Religions. And Moody said, no, I disagree. He said, I am going to make Jesus so attractive to men that they will come. And that's exactly what he did. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached the reality of Jesus Christ. And as history looks back on it, Moody was a successful evangelist across the United States and in the United Kingdom. This was one of his most successful campaigns because he refused to confront the darkness. He just presented the light. And that's really what Paul is doing here. He's presenting the light. People say that there is a God, though they acknowledge that he's invisible. And because he's invisible, they say that he's unknowable. But Paul says here of Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. In John 1:18 we read that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, if no man's seen God at any time, except this Son, what does this Son have to say about that? You remember in the upper room the night before Jesus was crucified, there was some questioning going on, and he looked at his disciples and he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Well, how can he say that if no man's seen the Father at any time? What about those passages in the Old Testament where Moses supposedly met God on the mountain? Well, it doesn't say that he met God face to face. In fact, it says that he didn't. That God put his hand over Moses as he hid him in the cleft of the rock, and that Moses saw the hinder parts of God or the afterglow of God. What about those passages where there's the angel of the Lord appearing, and it appears as though the Lord is speaking? I believe that those are theophanies or Old Testament appearings of Jesus Christ coming to man. Because whenever you see that, he's called not an angel of the Lord, he is called the angel of the Lord. So in all these things where there's an appearing of deity, or what appears to be deity, Jesus Christ is right in the middle of it. When Paul writes here about Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, he uses a word image that is very distinct and very specific. This word image is a Greek word that can mean both the likeness of God and the manifestation of God. Not someone similar to God, but someone in actuality or precisely as God is. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is the likeness of God as the God-man. Just as a photograph of me would be a real picture of me. It wouldn't be me, but it would show you really what I look like. Or as I look in the mirror, there's a reflection. That reflection isn't me, but it's actually me. It's not somebody else. In that way, Jesus is the likeness of God. But he is also the manifestation of God in this sense, that as much as finite man can know the infinite God, God has declared himself or made himself known to us through Jesus Christ. Now, while creation can reveal to us the amazing ability of God to create, God spoke and where there was nothing, suddenly the worlds were created. He breathed life into the dust of the ground and man comes forth. But while that can speak to us about the ability of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, it doesn't really tell us what God is really like. It doesn't speak to us as to his essential nature. And that is why God sent his Son. And I think it all started back in the creation story. Remember in Genesis 1:28, the scripture says, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So God created man in his image and after his likeness. But not long after that, sin came into man. And the image of God was spoiled or tainted or polluted in man. So that as you look at man today, you can't see God because sin has spoiled the image of God in man. You can't see the manifestation of God in humanity any longer because sin has corrupted what God created. So today, by looking at mankind, it's not clear who God is and what he is like. The writer of Hebrews tells us in the first chapter that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had him by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So while man was created in the image of God, and the corrupting effects of sin have damaged that image, we can't look to man. So God sent his Son, who was fully God and fully man, to reveal the image of God once again to humanity. Because in Jesus Christ, we see all that God is as much as we could possibly see it this side of heaven. He was the precise expression of God, the brightness of his glory and the express image or the precise image of his person. So not only is he the one who has come and has purged our sins, as Hebrews 1:3 says, but in that work of purging sin, he's also revealed to us who God is, what he is like, that we would follow him. So not only do we see God when we look at Jesus Christ, but we also see in Jesus Christ what God intended man to be by the life that he lived. We understand God's intention for us by looking to Jesus. So while sin has tainted the image of God in man, while man has become so corrupted that he is no longer what God intended him to be, we see that which was destroyed by sin restored by Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us through his blood. He has purged us of our sins that we can be reconciled to our Creator. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man can't understand the things of God because they're spiritually understood. So God birthed new life in us by His Spirit to give us spiritual understanding. But for Him to be just in doing that, He had to deal justly and righteously with what had separated us, which was the sin that corrupted the image of God in us. So we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our problem of sin and separation has been purged. We have been restored. We have been given new life, the life of God within us. And once again, God's ultimate intentions for us are being fulfilled as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. As we come into God's ultimate purpose, we find meaning and fulfillment in life that can never be found or enjoyed by any kind of earthly pursuit. When I came to the Lord at 33 years of age, as many of you know, I was highly successful in the professional world and totally miserable in the real world. I had several houses. I could come and go, do whatever I want. I was on the fast track with a major corporation. Not only a major corporation, but I was doing what I wanted to do. Who wouldn't want to sell sneakers? Great job, right? But inside, it just didn't make any sense. The more that I thought I was supposed to get, the more of what I thought I was supposed to get that I got, I only felt emptier. What frustration. Life didn't have any meaning to me, so I went to my psychiatrist and got some of his meds and listened to his rap and finally started getting stoned because I couldn't buy his rap, but I knew I needed help. And just a cycle of futility, just as the Scripture says, the Gentile mind is only futile. And then I met Jesus Christ. I didn't see him. He's invisible. But I knew that I met him. And this emptiness that I had always known in my life, no matter if I did good in school or good in sports or good in business or good with women or good at parties or whatever it was, I'd always wake up with that emptiness that I could only masked by the anesthesias of this world. And it was only until I was restored to God's ultimate purpose for me through a relationship with His Son that things began to make sense. And it made sense because my understanding of who God is through His Son, as much as it could be at that time, was accurate. It wasn't based on spirituality. There's a member of my family who could run marathon laps around me for spirituality. He's been out barking at the moon since he was 15 years of age. He's so spiritual, everybody in the family thinks he's spiritual, and I'm just some narrow-minded right-wing Christian nut. The problem is he's deceived, and his spirituality cannot save. It cannot give life. It cannot develop life. It cannot promote life. It cannot transform life. Only the one who is the image of the invisible God can do that. It can't come through education. It can't come through material possession. It can't come through anything that can be accomplished or accumulated by human effort, religious or otherwise, spiritual or otherwise. That's why Paul is writing these things, because while people said there was a God, their view of who God is was inaccurate. Their understanding of who Jesus is inaccurate. There's great confusion. So the Scripture says to us, even today as the Lord's children, that we all with unveiled face. What is the unveiled face about? There was a veil that once separated man and God. That veil was sin. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, it says the veil was rent from top to bottom. From heaven to earth, God separated that veil once for all, that what we could not see of God could now be seen by man through Jesus Christ the Lord. And we grow in the relationship and understanding of Jesus Christ the Lord because we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror is the Word of God. We're able, with the veil removed, to look into the Word of God and see the will of God and the person of God and the character of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the majesty of God revealed to us. And as we do so, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, we are being transformed into the same image by the Spirit of God, even from everlasting to you see, as we are relating to God now, not only are we seeing the image of God revealed more clearly through His Son, but His Son working in our lives is conforming us into that image. He is making us more and more Christ-like, even as we speak. John writes to us in the third chapter of his first epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What an awesome thing. Behold what manner of love God has bestowed on us. We were enemies. We were outlaws. Now we're children. We were in rebellion towards God. But that didn't stop Him. Because His love is so powerful, it has overcome that enmity. It has overcome that rebellion. And it's not just cleansed us in some theoretical or philosophical sense, it has literally restored us to right relationship with Him, that He is our Abba, that we are His children. John goes on to write, "Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know Him." Of course we seem weird to them, because He's weird to them. I've got a problem with my computer. I have no idea what it is. So I've got to take it back to some computer geek, if you'll pardon the term, to fix it. I couldn't imagine walking in there and he says, "Well, it's your video card with a hypodupe." You know, "Oh, that's ridiculous. It couldn't be that." Why would I argue with him? He's an expert about computers. I turn them on, I turn them off, and in between I break them. Why would I argue with him? Yet the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. The world's in argument with their Creator. The world's looking for all kind of educated, professional answers to life. And unfortunately, the church is being seduced in many of the same ways today. The answers are in our Creator. "Well, he's up there." No, he's not. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Because He wants us to know how close He desires not only us to be to Him, but how close to us He desires to be. So John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as He is pure. You know, we don't know everything that's going on. That's what faith is about. Faith isn't knowing what's going on. It's knowing who's in charge of what's going on. It's trusting who's in charge. But if you're really curious about where this is headed and what you're going to be like when He's done, look to Jesus. And hope in Him. If you want to be purer, if you want to have a purer understanding, if you want to have a purer discernment, to sort through all the conflicting information and religious stuff that seems to be all gobbled up or garbled up here in spirituality, then look to Jesus. He's the one, as we'll see in a few weeks, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. He's not confused about any of it. And He is the only one that can unconfuse our confusions about any of it as well. So we look to Him. And He continues to make us more and more like Himself, that when that day comes, when we meet Him face to face, we'll be a finished product. And our lives will reflect Him. We'll know Him as He is because we will see Him as He is. Paul also writes here in verse 15, not only that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but that He is the firstborn over all creation. The wrong understanding of this verse, what it means to be the firstborn over all creation, is the basis of, or has formed the basis of, all kinds of heresy throughout church history. In the first century, there was in the first few centuries of the church, there was a heresy called the Arian heresy. The church convened a council called the Council of Nicaea to deal with it. And basically, it was right from this verse. Arius was teaching that Jesus was a created being, that He wasn't the creator, that this verse says that He was firstborn, that He was a creation of God, which is a real problem because in the next verse it says that He was the creator of everything, and I guess that's what happens when you don't teach the full counsel of God. You just kind of pick and choose wherever you are. But nonetheless, the language brings confusion because there's still confusion today. There's these nice people in suits with briefcases that come and knock on your doors and offer you magazines from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in New York City. And they're going to take you to this very same verse saying, how can you say that Jesus is God? It says He's the firstborn. And they, you know, play all these games. But again, that's why we have to look at the full counsel of God's Word. The word phototokos that's used for firstborn here in the Greek is a word that doesn't always speak to birth order or birth chronology. It is also frequently in the Scriptures, both in Hebrew and in Greek, a word that refers to a place of supremacy or a place of highest rank. We look in Jeremiah 31. It says the Lord was speaking of Ephraim as His firstborn. He says, I shall be a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, when you look at that statement at face value, there's a little problem with that. Because Ephraim, as you recall, isn't even the firstborn son of his father, Joseph. And you remember when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father Jacob to be blessed. Jacob was aged. He was going blind. And Joseph brings his two sons in a way that Manasseh would have been on the right, where Jacob's right hand could rest on him, which was the sign of greater blessing, preeminent blessing. And Ephraim was on the left side, blessed but lesser blessed. And as he brings them in order, the Scripture tells us that Jacob wittingly crossed his hands. Now here's Joseph, who's obviously a godly man, one of the most godly men in the Scripture. He said, Dad, no, the other way. He says, no, son, I know what I'm doing. And it was because by God's design, by God's choice, the greater blessing was to be upon Ephraim. Not because of the fact that he was firstborn in terms of chronology, but because by his choosing, Ephraim was to have a superior place in the purpose of God. So there, in that context, the word firstborn clearly doesn't refer to birth chronology. It doesn't even refer to physical birth whatsoever. In Exodus 4:22, God says of Israel that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And again, this is a curious statement because Israel was not the first nation recorded in the Scriptures. There are many other nations. So it leaves you to wonder, what does God mean that they were his firstborn? Well, it becomes clear as we look at the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. They were given a superior place, a place of preeminence within the purpose of God, as those to whom he gave the oracles of God, those who were his chosen people, those who were to be a light unto the nations, as Isaiah tells us. So again, we see in the history of Israel this statement that they were firstborn, but it doesn't have to do with physical birth or birth chronology. It has to do with the preeminence granted by the sovereignty of God. Also in Psalm 89:27, we see this term firstborn used as a title of Messiah. Psalm 89:27 tells us, "Also I will make him," referring to Jesus, "my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I will make him my firstborn, and what does that mean? He will be the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, it's not speaking about physical birth. It's speaking to the place, to the rank, to the place of preeminence or the priority place that God has given to him. And that place for his son, the Messiah, he would be the highest of the kings of the earth. We know that Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is the Lord of lords and that he is the King of kings. So it's clear, both in Hebrew and in Greek, there are many instances where the term firstborn is used reflecting a place of superiority. And that's what it's reflecting here. Not that Jesus was created, because as we'll see next week in verse 16, he's the creator. It's stating that he is preeminent over all creation. You see, you can't have it both ways. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, and they don't very much anymore, I think they've X'd us off the neighborhood maps, we talk to them, we invite them in. We love them, and we respect them. Not as brothers in Christ, because they're not. They're infidels. They're lost. They're enemies of God. And it's because they're confused. They will talk to you about Jesus. But they will tell you that he is the brother of the archangel Michael. That he is a created being. That he is not God. And I'll tell you, there's two things I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses about, two things only. I talk to them what the Bible teaches about salvation and about Jesus Christ, because they're totally confused. You say, how can they be so completely confused? Because the war isn't against flesh and blood. It's not a battle of human intellect. It's amazing how they can weave through the Scriptures and believe the things they believe. But it's because of deception. And it's because we are often not so grounded and so established in matters of truth that we often aren't as effective as we can be as ambassadors of the Lord. That our lives aren't so affected by the work of God as they can be, because the importance of these things doesn't grip us maybe as it should and as it one day will. There are always doubters. Our lives are plagued by doubt. How do we deal with doubt? How do we deal with the worries and the confusions? How do we deal with this God who is invisible and we're living in what we call the real world? Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. This is such a classic case of doubt. There's a famous doubting term that comes from us, doubting Thomas. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Scripture does tell us to test all things, to count the cost. But here's Thomas, who won't take the testimony of his closest associates that they've seen the Lord. I mean, we know that these guys were just going nuts. This was unbelievable. He was dead, now he's alive. Amazing things were happening. Yet Thomas said, "I want to see it to believe it." So here they are in this room, and you may not pick it up, but from what the text is saying here, Jesus didn't come through the door. He wasn't there, and suddenly he was. The door remained closed. And yet that didn't even move Thomas. But Jesus loved Thomas so much that he let him see. He said, "Thomas, here's the proof." You see, Jesus is the one who alone, in whatever way he chooses, who is able to deal with doubt, with questioning. I believe that as the nation of Israel struggled, so Christians struggle today, not with what we call our problems, but we struggle with the problem of unbelief. We have a belief that is strong enough that will get us out of the kingdom of darkness. Oh, I'm thankful that I've been saved. And a belief strong enough that we have some ethereal hope in heaven. But so often we don't have the kind of faith that will help us live today. That faith comes from the same place and the same one who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and who will convey us into the presence of the Lord. It comes from building an intense personal relationship with the Lord. That relationship comes through an intense, studious approach to God's Word. Not necessarily to be a theologian. I live with somebody who just lives in the Scriptures. My wife just loves the Word of God. She's definitely not a theologian. She's a lover of God. And she's a lover of the Scriptures. And she knows, she talks to me about the Lord sometimes, and I have to repent, because it's like she has a relationship with Him that I covet. But it's come through years and years and years of seeking Him. Because as we seek Him, He reveals Himself. "Seek and you shall find," Jesus teaches us. "Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened." It's not just the seeking, it's not just the human effort and discipline. It's the one that we're following hard after. It's the one that we're asking to reveal Himself. Guys, because this is a time of tremendous spirituality, there is great, great confusion in the church. Every week I get a letter from another organization in Irvine or in Orange County that wants me to come and be a part of their prayer circle. The biggest one right here that meets in one of the largest evangelical churches in this city is attended by American Indians, by Mormons, by Baha'is, by Muslims. And I just told them, I said, we don't have anything in common here. We might have common social interests. We might say commonly that we're religious people. But who are we going to pray to? I pray to the true and living God. And I pray to the true and living God that you will find him. And I don't say that to be derogatory. My heart breaks for those bound in that deception. My heart breaks for a Christian church that is so weakening that major evangelical churches are being seduced, that some sort of religious partnership is greater than faithfulness to the true and living God. If people like us don't stand for what is right against evil, even if it is spiritual, even if it is warm and fuzzy and appealing and it makes us attractive and impressive to people, I'd rather that people would hate my guts and get saved than love me to death and go to hell. My popularity isn't an issue here. Neither is yours. The reality of God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We're here today. I have seen the Son. Not visibly, but he has declared to me the reality of God. And he continues to declare it. And only as we decide to follow him and understand that he alone is our hope and stay. He is the one who blesses and keeps. He is the one at whose feet we need to lay every single burden down. He will give us rest. He will teach us. He will lead us in the way. If it's your marriage, he's the best marriage counselor there is. He's an expert on family and marriage. If it's parenting, there's nobody more professional than he is. If it's work, if it's provision, he's promised to meet our every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If we have not, are we asking? If we think we're asking, are we asking amiss? But most of all, are we going to him? You see, because the image of God has been distorted in humanity, we find what God is like through the Son. We find what God wants us to be like through the Son. And we find his intention for our lives through the Son as we seek him. If you have never begun a life as a follower of the Lord, it doesn't happen by going to church. It should happen there. It can happen there. But it happens by faith in this recognition that we're all sinners. The scripture says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on his Son. The only way that our wandering ways, our sinful ways, our ways that are innately in rebellion towards God can be adequately dealt with have been accomplished through Jesus Christ. We receive the saving benefit of that when we say, you are the Savior. Now I want you to be my Savior. I ask you to be the Lord of my life, to come into my heart and to take over my life and to lead me that I will follow you. You put your life in his hands. I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up or to come up. That's a prayer between you and the Lord. You need to do business with God. I love evangelistic crusades. I don't mind giving invitations. But the bottom line, however it's done, it needs to be between you and God. It's a transaction that nobody can make for you, between you and him. Maybe you're here today and you've wandered and you've wavered and you need to return again. You need to go to him. Now, sometimes it's not that easy to get there, and you need somebody to come alongside. We'll be here to pray with you after the service today to help you if you have questions or if you need help. We're here to serve you. But before you leave here today, if you came not doing business with God, not following him, don't leave that way. That could be true of all of us. It's probably true for some of us. His voice is calling. We can't see him, but if you sit still and be still and know that he is God, you'll hear his voice, and you can again follow him. by calling upon His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the soothing, illuminating words of the Scripture. Lord, we thank You that Your full counsel tells us things that bits of Your counsel don't always tell us. Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning that it's so important to read passages in context. That it's so important, Lord, to be in the Word. It's so important that the Word be in us. And Father, we thank You for Your Son who became flesh and dwelt amongst us and has declared to us things about You that only Your children can see and know. Things about You that only Your children can see and experience and walk in. And Father, we thank You for Your Spirit who is applying those things in and to and among our lives. And Lord, I pray for each of us this week that we will be enriched, that we will be encouraged, that we will be invigorated to draw close and to stay near and to walk hard after You. That as people see us, they'll see Jesus. And as they see Jesus, they'll see their need to draw near. But Father, we thank You today. We bless You today, Father. We honor, we exalt, and we love You today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.